I love the line in that movie clip, if we're going to fight a disease, let's fight one of the most terrible diseases of all, indifference. You know, the truth is we live in a world that can be long on indifference and short on compassion. People take advantage of those who are sick or those who are elderly. We have people who abuse children, and there are those who make obscene gestures in traffic, and they cut in line, and they call other people names. It can be serious, it can be not so serious, but you can't turn on the news without hearing a story of somebody who is stronger in some way taking advantage of someone who's weaker. Or for that matter, of one country that's stronger taking advantage of another one that's weaker. Not to mention the circus of politics today. Man, instead of being able to calmly discuss issues, many politicians think if they can just tear the other person down, somehow their stock's going to go up, right? It's not about respect. It's not about consideration. It's about disparaging comments and critical remarks. Now, to be fair, I think we all struggle with this. Most of us would have to say that it's hard sometimes to really put ourselves in the other person's place and to see life from their perspective. Now, it's not all gloom and doom, right? I've been on the receiving end of compassion. I'm guessing that you have too. Compassion is certainly still alive and well today. And sometimes it's just little things. I've mentioned to you that my parents are going to be moving. We did a yard sale last week, getting rid of a lot of things for them. And I got to be honest, it feels really strange because my parents have been in their house for 60 years. My dad calls it their starter house. And they've just kind of stuck there, you know? And man, I mean, that's been home base for me my whole life. Well, last Saturday, when the sale was kind of wrapping up, we arranged for a truck to come and to pick up everything we didn't sell and to take it to a thrift store. And it was getting to be about that time. And there was a young man who was there in the yard. He's mid-20s, you know, and he was kind of looking around, picking up a few things. He was officially our last customer. And when the truck got there, we started to put things in boxes, started to put things on the truck. He said, hey, I got a little bit of extra time. Let me help. And he just jumped in, and for 20 minutes, he helped us load stuff up and put it on this truck. And you say, well, that's not really a big deal. And it wasn't, except it kind of was. Because, man, we were worn out. And here's this guy who says, hey, let me just pitch in and do something for you. And that help means a lot. Maybe you've been watching the news the last couple of days and all that's gone on with the collapse of that condominium at Surfside in Miami. There's a guy named Nicholas Balboa. He was kind of up late in the night. He was walking his dog on the beach, and he saw that disaster happen. And everybody else is running away, and he runs toward the situation. And he hears a little boy crying out for help. I'm here. I'm here. Can you see me? And he comes, and the boy begs him, please don't leave me. And so he stays there, debris still falling, talking to this boy until the paramedics arrive. In the next few hours, 130 firefighters and police officers are there digging for survivors. Compassion is not dead, and I don't want to convey in any way that it is. It comes in all shapes and sizes, and many people are still showing it. But let me ask you, what's your CQ? What's your compassion quotient? How are you at showing compassion to others? I mean, you make a mistake, you want people to cut you some slack, right? You're down on your luck. You hope you're going to have a few friends who are going to offer some support. Your life falls apart. You're hoping for somebody to come along and be Jesus to you. Everybody needs compassion. We even sing that, right? Well, how are you, how am I at showing compassion? How are we at being Jesus to what the Bible calls the least of these? We've been studying the life of King David. We're several weeks into a series that's going to go through July. And we've said all along that David was a passionate man. Sometimes his passion got him into trouble. We're going to look at that next week. But for the most part, his passion motivated him to live his life on purpose. Now, each week in this series, we've seen the passion of David as he interacted in some way with somebody else within the kingdom of Israel. Samuel inspired David's devotion. Goliath was on the receiving end of David's courage and on the business end of his sling. Saul experienced David's forgiveness, though we might say that it was undeserved. And last week we saw that David and Jonathan displayed loyalty to one another in a profound way. Well, today, we're going to see David's passion as it drove his compassion. And we're flipping over now into 2 Samuel chapter 4. It says in verse 4, Jonathan, son of Saul, had a son who was lame in both feet. He was 5 years old when the news about Saul and Jonathan's death came from Jezreel. His nurse picked him up and fled, but as she hurried to leave, he fell and became crippled. His name was Mephibosheth. I wish his name was Sam. It would make this sermon a whole lot easier. But it was Mephibosheth. I've been practicing. I'll do the best I can. Okay? Today we're going to see how David interacted with Mephibosheth. And maybe we'll learn some lessons today about how we ought to be interacting with each other. We saw last week that David and Jonathan were best friends. Man, they loved each other. They sacrificed for each other. They went to bat for each other. Jonathan was in line to be king because he was the son of Saul. But God said that he wanted David to be king instead, and Jonathan was okay with that. Rather than resenting David, he humbled himself, and he made that spectacular statement that we talked about last week where Jonathan said, "You will be king, and I will be second to you." What an incredible perspective. Jonathan was totally good with God's plan. Now, Saul, not so much. Saul made it his mission to get rid of David so that his son Jonathan could take over the reins. But Jonathan ignored the rants and the tirades of his father Saul. He made a covenant with David, and they became lifelong friends. Now, the text doesn't actually say that they became blood brothers, but I don't think it's a stretch to imagine that. They took an oath, they made a solemn vow, and then they sealed a covenant with one another, quite possibly a blood covenant. Now, our text picks up years later. All right, David's king. Saul and Jonathan, father and son, have both died in battle. And in the course of time, the Bible says that David remembered the vow that he and Jonathan had made years before. And I wonder what made David think about that vow. Maybe he was doing some target practice and he was admiring the bow in his hand and he remembered that Jonathan had given him that bow. Maybe David's digging through his closet getting together some clothes for Salvation Army and he found that robe that Jonathan had put on his shoulders so many years before. Maybe David was washing his royal hands at the royal sink, and as he pumped the royal soap dispenser into his royal hands, the sleeve of his royal robe slid up just enough that he caught sight of a scar on his royal wrist. A scar that quite possibly could have been there. And it reminded him of his covenant. Whatever it was, David was reminiscing about his friend Jonathan, and he remembered the promise the two of them had made to one another. I will always take care of your family. I will always protect your descendants. And that was a big deal because it was pretty common back then for a new king, if he came into power, to kill the family of the old king to make sure that nobody from the past tried to regain control. I got to thinking about what this might look like today. We've got Joe Gadwa up here leading worship. Isaac O'Brien has gone off to college in Tennessee. And I'm just picturing Isaac coming back into town, and he storms into the service, and he shoves Joe out of the way, grabs the guitar, and smashes it on the ground, and he takes back over as leader of worship at Nelson Christian Church. That would be an amazing thing to see. That is not exactly Isaac's personality, but it would be memorable. You go home today and say, "Guess what happened to church today?" And you tell everybody about that, right? David remembered this covenant that they made, that they were going to sacrifice for each other. They were going to protect each other's families. And so David said, "I got to do something about this." And so in 2 Samuel chapter 9, it begins by saying, David asked, "Is there anyone still left of the house of Saul to whom I can show kindness for Jonathan's sake?" Now there was a servant of Saul's household named Ziba, and they called him to appear before David, and the king said to him, "Are you Ziba?" "Your servant," he replied. And the king asked, "Is there no one still left of the house of Saul to whom I can show God's kindness?" And Ziba answered the king, "There is still a son of Jonathan. He's crippled in both feet." And Ziba went on to explain that Mephibosheth had lived in hiding ever since David rose to power because he did not want to be perceived as an enemy of the state. And so David immediately sent for the son of his best friend. Now, imagine you're Mephibosheth, and you have spent your life hiding from the king, and suddenly the king summons you to the palace. The king is not even supposed to know you exist, and you find out he knows all about you, and he wants to see you. And so Mephibosheth comes hobbling into the throne room. There's a tremor in his voice. "Your servant, sir." And David understands his anxiety, and so he says in verse 7, "Don't be afraid. I will surely show you kindness for the sake of your father Jonathan. I will restore to you all the land that belonged to your grandfather Saul, and you will always eat at my table." This is incredible generosity. I mean, can you imagine how Mephibosheth must have felt? All his life, he had been labeled for his position. Oh, he's the grandson of King Saul. Oh, he's the disabled son of Jonathan. He's the potential traitor to King David. He's an outcast. He's a weakling. He's an invalid. Have you ever thought about that word invalid? I'm glad we don't use that word anymore. Invalid, not valid. That's exactly how Mephibosheth had felt his entire life until now. And from this point on, he's part of the royal family. One author imagined what it might have been like when Mephibosheth came to dinner for the first time. David's other children are there. There's Amnon and Tamar and Absalom and others. They're all there. And in shuffles Mephibosheth, his crutches scraping across the stone floor, and everything gets really quiet. There's kind of a look of confusion. Maybe there's some disdain. What's this guy doing here? He doesn't belong here. He's not one of us. And then David comes in, and introductions are made. And somebody says the blessing, and David asks Mephibosheth to pass the sweet potatoes. And as they reach across the table to each other, David's robe sleeve slides up just enough that Mephibosheth maybe sees that scar that certainly could have been there. Something reminded him that he's part of the family, that a covenant had been made and had been sealed. And he sees the scar, and he remembers his status in the family. And his shoulders square, and his chest rises, and a look of confidence spreads across his face because the covenant was real. He does belong at the king's table. He is home now. And if you're reading through the text, you wish more than anything that you could get to this point where it says, "And they all lived happily ever after." That's what we want to hear. That's what we love to hear. But those words are never a part of David's story. And the more I learn about David in his life, the more I'm convinced that they all lived happily ever after was never part of his story. But it wasn't part of Mephibosheth's either. This is not a fairy tale. This is real life. In a few weeks, we're going to learn that there was a revolt in Israel and that David's son Absalom tried to take over the kingdom from his own father. And we're going to learn that for a time, David and his family had to flee from the capital city of Jerusalem to escape with their lives. And Mephibosheth is not going to go with them. And David is going to be told that Mephibosheth became a traitor, that he joined the side of Absalom trying to maintain favor with the new king. And so David's going to feel betrayed. He's going to feel disappointed. Of course he would. But then later, David's going to regain the throne, and he's going to come back to town, and he's going to meet Mephibosheth, who is distraught, who is humbled. Mephibosheth, the Bible says, did not cut his hair the whole time David was gone. He didn't wash his clothes the whole time David was gone. He didn't even take care of his damaged feet. And David's going to ask him why he stayed in the city and why he did not flee with the family. "I thought you're part of the family." And Mephibosheth is going to explain that in his lame condition, he could not flee with them, that his own servant betrayed him and abandoned him, and he was stuck. He could not go. And he's going to beg David for mercy. Was his story true? Was he really innocent? We don't know. We can only make assumptions. It's what he said. How would David know? So you know what David did. David accepted Mephibosheth's story. He restored him as a prince in Israel. Rather than hold a grudge, rather than demand more information, rather than insist that Mephibosheth just stay away, David invited him home. And it becomes this beautiful picture of the messiness of compassion. David helped a young man in need. He went out of his way to help somebody who could do nothing for him in return. And then when the time came, he reached out in love to somebody that he thought betrayed him. So here's what I want to do. In just a minute, I want to show you just several lessons that I think we can kind of pull out of this about King David. But before we get there, let me give you a bottom line for today. This is just kind of the main point of the whole thing. Look, we cannot delegate compassion because it's everybody's responsibility. You can't delegate compassion to somebody else. It's everybody's responsibility. You ever seen a need and you thought, man, somebody ought to do something about that? Somebody needs to take care of that. Now, that's not my gift, or that's not really my area of service, but I hope somebody will do something because that needs attention. Compassion is everybody's responsibility. It's what we are called to do and to be and to show. You can't just hand it off to somebody else. We're all in this together. So to kind of learn a little more about compassion, let me show you some quick lessons here. The first one is that compassion is more than a feeling, it's an action. Compassion is not just a feeling, it is an action. I can feel sorry for hurting your feelings, but if I never apologize to you, well, you have no idea how I feel about it. I can feel like going to the doctor, but if I never go, it's not going to help me any because feelings aren't enough. I can even feel thankful to God, and yeah, God knows everything, but if I don't express my gratitude and if I don't live my life showing gratitude to Him, those feelings don't mean very much at all. You think about some definitions here. Sympathy is when I feel sorry for you. The problem with sympathy is that feelings come and go. I mean, it's good that I feel sorry for you if you're going through a hard time, but it doesn't really help anybody very much. Empathy goes a step further. Empathy is when we identify with the pain that somebody else is going through. We're able to actually kind of put ourselves in their place, imagine what life is like from their perspective. And so I was just trying to think of some things. What's it like to be in seventh grade? You remember? You remember how hard it is to be in seventh grade? If we could look at that, would that help us identify with somebody in seventh grade if we could remember? What's it like to be new in town and not know anybody? What's it like to walk into a church for the very first time? What's it like to not have red hair? What's it like to battle an addiction every day? What's it like to grow up in an abusive home? What's it like to live in America and not be able to speak English? What's it like to bury your child? What's it like to be alone? You know, I'm pretty convinced after 30-something years of ministry that most of us have no idea what the rest of us are going through. And that everybody's going through stuff. Native Americans talk about walking a mile in each other's moccasins. It's about empathy. It's about identifying with people. It's broadening our thinking to consider what other people's lives are really like. But you know what? Empathy still is not enough. Philip Yancey said, a bleeding heart doesn't do anybody any good if it bleeds to death. It's not just about feeling things. You know, one of the great things about going on a mission trip, whether it's a mission trip across the country or across the world or across the street, when you set out to invest in somebody else, you begin to see things from their perspective. Do unto others as you'd have them do unto you, Jesus said. If you want to have a friend, then you got to be a friend, right? If you want to be understood, you have to be understanding. And if you want to be on the receiving end of compassion, you need to be compassionate. I've told you several times before about getting to visit Israel back in 2008. On one of the hills overlooking Jerusalem, we went into a church that's called the Sanctuary of the Dominus Flavit. And that church was built along the path of Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem on that first Palm Sunday so long ago. And we often think about Palm Sunday, and we think about people waving palm branches and crying out to Jesus in praise, and how it was kind of a party. Good Friday's 5 days away. Right now, it's a celebration. Only Palm Sunday was a very sad day for Jesus. Luke tells us that as he rode into Jerusalem, he actually wept over the city. In fact, Sanctuary of Dominus Flavit, it doesn't commemorate the triumphal entry. It doesn't talk about Palm Sunday. The Latin phrase Dominus Flavit means the Lord wept. That church was built not so much as a celebration of the parade, but as a reminder that Jesus wept over the city. Why did he weep? Because of the rebellion of the people. Because they would ultimately reject him. Jesus knew that within 40 years, the Romans were going to come in and totally destroy the city of Jerusalem. Hundreds of thousands of people were going to die. And it broke his heart. The misery that was coming was too much for him to bear. And the tears came because of the pain and frustration of knowing that it was their refusal to accept him that sealed their fate. On the altar there in that church, there's a mosaic of a hen spreading her wings over her chicks. And it refers to Jesus' lament in Matthew 23, where he said, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how often I've longed to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing." And there's this empathy in his voice as he weeps over the city. But again, if all Jesus did was cry about the city of Jerusalem, we would not be gathering here every week to talk about him. If all he did was shed a few tears, so what? It's what Jesus did on Good Friday and what he did on Easter Sunday that makes his compassion so powerful. Compassion is not just how you feel, it's what you do. Jesus didn't just feel sorry for us, he did something about it. The old song says, "He lived and died to buy my pardon. An empty grave is there to prove my Savior lives." Compassion is more than a feeling, it's an action. But you know what? It's more than giving money, it's building relationships. Every week, you guys put money in the offering containers at the doors. And you do that out of generosity. I mean, you give sacrificially to make sure that our church can make a difference in this community and around the world through our missions. In the past couple of months, on top of our regular giving, you guys gave an additional $1,500 to help pastors in India, $2,300 to send a mission team to Arizona to help Native Americans. Our Vacation Bible School this weekend raised over $500 to help Rob Esposito in Honduras as he ministers there. I mean, generosity is an expression of compassion. But friends, compassion is more than just sticking a little money in the offering buckets as you leave and go home thanking God that you live in a country where life's pretty easy. Compassion means we're willing to get our hands dirty. It means that we'll take some risks, that we will get outside our comfort zone, that we'll get involved, we'll reach out to people in love. I read a story several years ago about a young man named Douglas Maurer, 15 years old. He went to the hospital because he had high fever and flu-like symptoms, and they figured out he had leukemia. And the days turned into weeks, and there's blood transfusions and spinal tap and bone marrow tests and chemotherapy. And as things kind of went from bad to worse for him, he got really, really depressed. And one day he said to his mom, "I thought you're supposed to get flowers when you're in the hospital." And so his mom left the room and she called her, you know, her sister and said, "Could you order some flowers?" And so she called the Bricks florist in St. Louis. And she told the lady there the whole story and asked about a really special arrangement for her nephew. And when the flowers arrived, Douglas opened the envelope and he read the note from his aunt, but there was a second envelope tucked there inside the first. And he opened that one up and it said, "Dear Douglas, I work at the Bricks florist and I took your order. I had leukemia when I was 7 years old and I'm 22 now. Good luck. My heart goes out to you. Sincerely, Laura Bradley." And for the first time, his face lit up because somebody told him who had been there, "It's going to be okay. You can fight this thing." And he did fight it. his mom said that that was really a turning point for him when he realized that somebody had beat this disease. You know, if Laura Bradley had had sympathy, she'd have felt sorry for that kid with cancer. If she would have had empathy, she might have thought, you know, boy, I remember what it was like. I remember the chemo. I remember those days, long days in the hospital. But it was compassion that wrote the note. It was compassion that went above and beyond. She couldn't fix the leukemia. That's not the point. She did what she could, and everybody can do that. Compassion is everybody's responsibility. Now, here's the third thing. Compassion is about more than helping friends and family. It's how we treat people who can do nothing for us. This is one of the most striking things about how King David treated Mephibosheth. I mean, throughout history, kings and countries have been built with alliances so that people can strengthen their own position. If you can turn a possible adversary into an ally, then you're going to be stronger when a real enemy comes against you. It's all about making decisions that are in your own best interest. But compassion focuses on other people's best interest, even on those who have nothing to offer, those who can do nothing for us in return. I talk to married couples where one spouse is having to take care of the other because of an illness or something, and I'll often say, you know, if the roles were reversed, I know that he'd be doing the same thing for you, she'd be doing the same thing for you, because that's how it's supposed to work, right? That we take care of each other, that we love each other. But there is something I think really beautiful when we have the character to show compassion to somebody who's never going to be able to repay that, never going to be able to return that. You sponsor a child in Uganda, and they're probably never going to be able to do anything for you. You stop and help a stranded motorist. You donate blood. You volunteer at the Outreach Thrift Shop or St. Vincent de Paul. You're making an investment with no guarantee that you're ever going to get anything back, at least not in this life. But the Bible says that as we spread Christ's love on earth, that we're storing up treasure in heaven. Compassion, I think, is most evident when we're doing things for people who can do nothing for us in return. But finally, compassion is not just a duty. It is a privilege. James 1:27 says that religion that God our Father accepts as pure and faultless is this: to look after orphans and widows in their distress and to keep oneself from being polluted by the world. The expression of our faith is seen best not because you gave a double tithe, not because you memorized all the books of the Bible, or because you have perfect attendance at church. It's looking after orphans and widows, and it's not being polluted by the world. It's compassion and it's holiness. Those are the signs of a Christian. And compassion is everybody's responsibility. But it's not a burden. It's an opportunity. It's a privilege. What did Jesus say in Matthew 25? I tell you the truth, whatever you did for one of the least of these brothers of mine, you did for me. I mean, let that sink in. When you help somebody in need, you visit the hospital, you go to the nursing home, you go to the jail and you see somebody, you fix a meal for a hurting family, you loan tools to a neighbor, you let somebody stay at your house. Those are acts of compassion. You are actually serving Jesus. I mean, think about it. There's not a person in this room that if Jesus Christ walked here in the flesh, we would not bow down before him and do anything we could to honor him. And yet, it's so tempting for us to begrudge those who need help right here at home. We get so busy doing the work of the church, we forget to do the work of Christ. Yeah, showing compassion is a duty. It's a responsibility. You can't delegate it. It's everybody's responsibility. But when we stop and remember who we're serving, it's not just, you know, a room full of kids at VBS. It's Jesus. And there's something so profound about that. And King David understood that when he honored Mephibosheth, he was honoring the Lord. It's about compassion. I don't know if you've ever visited the Capitol in Washington, D.C., but there's a room in the Capitol that's called the National Statuary Hall. And each of the 50 states has donated two statues to honor people who made some kind of great impact in their state's history. And one of the two statues from Hawaii is a Catholic priest named Joseph Damien. Father Damien was actually a Belgian priest who felt called to work among the lepers that were in Hawaii in the mid-1800s. It's believed that leprosy, or Hansen's disease, came to Hawaii from Asia in the 1840s, and it just kind of swept through a lot of people. It was a very infectious disease at that time, very feared. And so lepers were sent to an area called Kalaupapa on the island of Molokai. Kalaupapa is a peninsula of land. It's surrounded on three sides by the Pacific Ocean, and it's kind of cut off from the rest of the island, from the rest of the world, by 1,600-foot cliff walls. And the first lepers were abandoned there to just fend for themselves. At times, infected people were just thrown overboard from ships, and they had to get to shore the best they could. Supplies were thrown out and left to float in with the tide. And people lived in caves. There was nothing there. Until Father Damien came. He was the first person without leprosy to step ashore at Kalaupapa. And he established a mission there. And they built houses. And they built a church. And they built a hospital. And 100 years later, in the 1940s, new drugs came along and the disease was put in remission and it wasn't contagious anymore. But 100 years before, when he was there, man, that was not the case at all. And he lived in constant danger of exposure and of contamination. And one day, Father Damien spilled boiling water on his foot. And to his horror, he realized he couldn't feel it. And he went to chapel that morning, and every day he had always started by saying, "My fellow believers." And that day he started by saying, "My fellow lepers." Because he had it. And before he turned 50, in 1889, he died of leprosy. It was the ultimate expression of compassion. He took their condition to express his love. He took their condition to express his love. Who's that sound like? It sounds like Jesus. What does the scripture say? God made him who knew no sin, to be sin for us, so that we might become the righteousness of God. He who knew no sin became sin, so that we might become the righteousness of God. That's compassion. Let's pray. Well, Father, we thank you for the love and grace that you've shown to us. Lord Jesus, for your compassion that took you beyond tears all the way to the cross. That it wasn't just how you felt about us, but it's what you did for us. And God, may we have heart for people like that. When we look at the crowds, that we would not just see problems, but that we would see people who are lost without you. May we, in compassion, reach out to people in the name of Jesus. Help us, God, to live lives that would bring you honor, but help us also to live lives that would show your love to other people. And we pray that in Christ's name. Amen.